Welcome everyone here, especially those who are visiting. As you can tell, we're continuing our study of Ephesians, and we're wrapping up lesson 7, I hope, this evening. I think we will. But before we enter the lesson, let's go ahead and have a bow and prayer at this time. Our holy God and Father, we bow our heads at this time, recognizing your awesome greatness, your power, your care and concern for us, and recognizing your word, Father, which we believe comes directly from your mouth to our hearts. And we pray that as we study this evening, that we will have open minds and open hearts, and we will try to read the text as you have intended for us to read it and understand it, and that by doing so and by studying these words, Father, our presence here will be beneficial to us this evening and will help us better understand who you are and your care for us and what we need to do, Father, to please you and serve you in this life. Thank you for everyone who is present here this evening, and we're mindful of those who are not able to be here. Pray that whatever the cause might be that's keeping them away, that if it be your will, they can be with us once again soon. Help us always to do what we can for our brothers and sisters. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been looking at the mystery, which we find in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 13. And that's really Paul's explanation of the mystery of Christ. And there's a number of things he says about this mystery in this context. And if you look at verse 1, he actually says, for this reason, he starts out, it appears, if you look at verse 14, to begin a prayer. But he is diverted into speaking about something of extreme significance, and that's this mystery. And my thought and understanding is the Holy Spirit is the one who has diverted him into this explanation. But we've been looking at this. We looked at how it was made known. And how was it made known? By revelation. We see that in verse 3. That, you know, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And we talked about to whom it was made known. Who was it made known to? Or to whom was it made known? Yeah, the apostles and prophets. Paul says, uses the personal pronoun, it was made known to me. This mystery was made known to me. And it has also been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So it was a limited group of individuals the mystery was made known to. It was made known to the apostles and the prophets in the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's, you know, through the Holy Spirit that revealed it to them. And we talked about how we can understand it. How do we understand this mystery? By reading it. And that's what we're told there in verse 4. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ. And that is a crucial point, isn't it? That if we want to know God's will, if we want to know about this mystery, how do we find out about it? It's not given to us by some miraculous revelation, but through reading. I believe it's still through the Spirit. It's what the Spirit revealed to the apostles and the prophets, which was written down for us to understand. But by reading, we can understand Paul's insight into the mystery of Christ. And then we looked at what specifically the mystery is. I mean, there's no mystery about it any longer. And to us, this isn't a surprise. We know this. But at that time, it was really revolutionary. And what Paul says here in verse 6 is, to be specific, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Access to God prior to the coming of Jesus Christ was on what basis? It was through the law. Israel had access to God through the law, through temple worship, through sacrifices. That's how they were made right with God. And, you know, they didn't quite understand how the Gentiles were going to fit into the picture, even though there was prophecy that the nations would be part of the kingdom someday. They didn't quite understand that. Well, what Paul is saying here is that the Gentiles are on an equal footing. They are fellow heirs. They are fellow members of the body. They are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. And I believe that promise is the promise to Abraham, as we see in Galatians 3, that through your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The Gentiles are partakers of that promise. They're not riding to heaven on the coattails of Judaism. They have equal access to God. How? Through the gospel, in Jesus Christ, through the gospel. And that's us, isn't it? We all are on equal footing with God. It doesn't matter our race, our you know, where we came from in the world, our sex, our religion. We might have to change our religion, but we still have that equal access. And I think it's interesting. A lot of times people look at Christianity as an exclusive religion. It's not exclusive. It's all inclusive. Jesus says, come unto me, ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I shall give you. It doesn't matter who you are. But there are some conditions that we have to succumb to. Not succumb is not the best word, but comply to. So that's what specifically the mystery is, that the salvation is available to all of mankind through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's really what Paul's been talking about. And then we have Paul's part in the revealing of this mystery, and we'll go ahead and read these, of which this mystery, I was made a minister. Paul was made a minister of this mystery, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God. So Paul's saying, This is where I come fit the picture. This is why I am writing, because I have been made a minister specifically of this mystery. What does Paul say? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, chapter 1, verse 1. He has been sent to do this. And we talked about all the things that are, there's a lot to talk about in these passages. And I think there's a lot of great lessons for us as we read that, but we won't go back and go over that again. But that brings us to this next point. And by the way, these seven items are things that I found within the text, and you may have some disagreement, or you might see less or more, or there's definitely some overlap, but the church's part in the revealing of the mystery. And this to me is very interesting. So I'm just to go back to get our read this text in context. So verse 9. You know, Paul was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace back in verse 7. And then he goes on to say, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And I've divided up the pages on the screen intentionally the way I did, because I wanted us to kind of see the context here of what we're seeing here. But, you know, when I read, and I said this, I think, last Sunday morning, but so often I read this book, and obviously other parts of the Bible, but in particular, I've been focusing a lot on Ephesians lately because I'm teaching it, and I just scratch my head at what's being said. And sometimes my mouth even drops open because I things I had not considered. And maybe I'm just dense and everybody else sees it. But there are things here that just really take me back as I read them. Let's look at this. So God, who created all, and I'm going to break this up. I know it seems a little illogical sometimes, but I'm breaking this up so we look at what is being said here. God, who created all things in order that. What? So he created all things in order that he did this, created all things for a specific reason. I find the implication of what's being said here fascinating. Yeah, I've read this passage. I wanted to make sure that I was reading this correctly, and I think I am, and understanding this correctly. But I looked at about 10 or 12 different versions of this passage. And, you know, I've tried to read it in context over and over again, and I think there are some implications in this passage that are very interesting and just really profound. The NIV translators insert a semicolon there. We know that in the original Greek, there's no punctuation, so that the translators did that. And the verse division, that's also was not in the original manuscripts. That's something inserted by man, by the translators. So I want God, who created all things, in order that what? In order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So why was everything created? Why was all things created according to this passage? Yeah, that's what it says, right? So my interpretation of what I'm, and I don't think it's an interpretation, I think it just says this, it's not that God simply had the church in mind when he created the heavens and the earth. The clear implication of this passage is that the God of the universe created the heavens and the earth for the specific purpose of the church. Are you seeing that in this passage? Or is this just me? That God created the heavens and the earth for the specific purpose of the church doing something. So everything that exists, everything we see, everything we touch, everything we hear and experience was created by God with one purpose in mind, so that he could bring man to life and experience a relationship with him. What does that say about God and how he cares for us? I mean, you want to know how much God loves you? I was driving on the way to services this evening, and I was just looking at all the colors and the flowers and the beautiful green we're seeing after all the rains, and the blue sky and the white clouds, and all of this beauty that we see all around us. And then you walk outside and you smell spring, and it's just gorgeous. And what this path, God created that for us. We're not part of the creation. We don't exist to take care of the creation. The creation exists for us. Is that what the, are you seeing that in this passage? Or am I going too far with this? I'm not going to get a lot of response on this. But I believe that's what's being said here. That the creation exists for man. You know, go back and read Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Why did God create the sun and the moon and the stars? According to verses 15, he created to give light on the earth. By the way, the sun and the moon and the stars were created after the earth was formed, if you look at that account. So the very stars in the heavens and the sun and the moon were created to give light on it. For who? For us. So we could see. For his creation, so we could see. I mean, the entire Genesis account, when you look at it closely, it was all done for the sake of mankind, was it not? Everything that was created was for man. That's how much God cares for us. You know, and this brings a whole other meaning to men worshiping and serving the creation rather than the creator that we see over in Romans chapter 1, doesn't it? Man was not made for the earth. The earth was made for man. I think that's what we see. And everywhere we look around, everybody's got it backwards, don't they? The whole goal is to save the planet and to save the tree. Not that we shouldn't be good stewards of what God has provided us. But God provided those things for us so that we might see evidence of him everywhere we look. I think that's what we're seeing here. Is that's, you know, God created all things in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Let's look at it. The manifold wisdom of God, in order that, we talked about that. The manifold wisdom of God. I hope I haven't lost you here on what I'm trying to say, but I think this is amazing what's being, and maybe it's just everybody knows that but me. But I don't think about it in that way. What is the manifold wisdom of God? Yeah. I mean, well, and it just says God created all things. So, and I think the manifold wisdom is everything we've been talking about in chapters 1 and 2, really, when you go back and think. Everything that's been being said about God's plan for man's salvation. Remember what we're told in Ephesians? From before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Him. That goes hand in hand with what we're saying right here. That before the earth was even created, we were chosen in Christ Jesus. So that goes hand in hand with God doing all of this for us. But the manifold wisdom is the mystery. This is interesting, that it might now be made known through the church. So God created all things, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. So what exactly is Paul saying here? Through what entity has God made known His manifold wisdom? Through the church. Well, what's the church? It's the body of Christ. It's the called out, those He chose in Him. It's those who are part of the spiritual temple dwelling that we looked at back in chapter 2. Exactly. Those who have been saved, really, and throughout time. It's you and me. But that's the thing we really have to think about. Don't see the church as an entity outside of yourself as a Christian. We're the church. I'm the church. You're Earl's the church. Ray's the church. We're all the church. So God created all things that His wisdom might be made known through us. Well, that's not that hard to understand when we're thinking about our neighbors, right? Because we know we're supposed to shine God's light to those around us so that they might see God in us. We are a reflection of Him. Be holy, for I am holy. That's the whole intention. But that's not really what it says here, does it? To whom, this is 9b in question 9 in the workbook, we're covering, I think, questions 9, 10, 11, 12 tonight. To whom specifically are we making known God's manifold wisdom? Who are we making it known to in the text? Okay, what does that mean? Okay, first of all, we've talked about the heavenly places a number of times in this class. What's the heavenly places? The spiritual realm. So not what we see and experience and feel on this earth, but in the spiritual realm. Well, who are the rulers and authorities that exist there? We've talked about this a little bit as well. And what?
Spiritual realm. The heavenly places, a lot of times people just talk about that. They talk about angels and everything good. But the spiritual realm includes death and demons and all that stuff.
Exactly. You're exactly right. We've talked about this a little bit, especially back in early on in chapter 1 when the heavenly places were first mentioned. That was a long time ago, chapter 1. but there's a spiritual realm that exists where each one of us exists. And it's every bit as real, if not more real, than this life. I think that's what we have to understand. I think it is more real than this life that we experience here, because that's what everything was created for. So we don't see that realm with our eyes, do we? How do we see it? Through the eyes of faith. When we read, we can understand it. We see it through faith, the eyes of our hearts, through the eyes of our hearts, which have been enlightened. But this is a realm where Christ was raised from the dead to sit and reign at God's right hand. That's what we're told. Ephesians 1, 20 through 21. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And he's ruling there far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ is ruling in that heavenly realm. Well, you know who else is in that heavenly realm according to Ephesians? We are, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But, and as Earl said, but we're not the only ones there. Notice what we're told in Ephesians 2:2, that we had walked, or the Gentiles had walked, which includes us, you know, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So there's a spirit working, the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. I don't think we can see it anywhere else. Satan. And then we get we haven't gotten to chapter 6 yet, but we get a very broad picture of who is in the spiritual realm there. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where Satan exists. That's where angels exist. That's where demons exist. You know, people say, well, you're just, you know, you're getting out there a little bit. But that's what the Scripture says. And the New Testament is replete with references to angels and demons, not just in the days of Christ either. Now, I don't believe demon possession exists today. But I believe demons exist. I don't believe they can possess us beyond our will like they could in the New Testament times, because there's no one there to cast them out like there was in the New Testament times. But we're not going to get into that discussion. But what is going on in this realm is there is a battle going on for the souls of men and women. Satan wants to condemn us to hell, and God wants to save us. And that battle is raging even today. And I think for ages, Satan thought he had the upper hand in that battle. I think Satan thought he had everybody under his thumb. He had them accused before God. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. We read about that in chapter 2. Having no hope and without God in the world. But God had this plan from before the foundation of the world. This mystery that was hidden in him, which we read earlier in verse 9, the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. A plan that Satan did not know about, I think. That Satan was not privy to. And I heard somewhere, I couldn't find where this was accurate, but I heard that the Greek word from which we get our word mystery is mysterion. And it was a word often used to describe a battle plan of an army that was unknown to the enemy. I haven't found that in any of the dictionaries and concordances, but someone said that was Paul Earnhardt actually had was saying that in a lesson, but I was not able to verify that, but it makes sense. But it's something that was previously unrevealed that has now been revealed. Ultimately, those plans are revealed, aren't they? But God has revealed that plan. And that is that he would save all of mankind through the gospel. And that's what we see in verse 6 when Paul is explaining what the mystery is. That the Gentiles, which basically says all mankind, are now fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Satan has no grounds to accuse those who are in Christ any longer. So what God is doing through the church in the heavenly places is making that mystery known, that those of us who were at one time dead in our trespasses and sins, God is showing to those rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that they are no longer there. They're not dead in their trespasses and sins anymore. We are making the mystery known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Satan is known as what? The great accuser. We read about that in Revelation. He can no longer accuse us in the heaven before God, because Christ, through his blood, was the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and Satan has no grounds to accuse us any longer. I know this is, we know this, but just the way this is being laid out here, I think, is so interesting. I don't allow questions.
Do you think that Satan can't accuse us, or he tries to accuse us through those
days? He can't accuse those of us who are in Christ. He has no grounds for accusation, is the way I would put it. I mean, he wants to accuse us. His desire is to accuse us. But if we're in Christ, he has no grounds for accusation. You know, the interesting thing is I think God even did this in the Old Testament. There's one individual in the Old Testament who displayed the manifold wisdom of God before Satan. You think of who that might be? Job. Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, I'll tell you what, you change his circumstances, you make things difficult for him, I'm paraphrasing obviously, he's not going to serve you. And God says, no, he loves me, is basically, I think, his answer to Satan. He knows who I am, and you can take away everything he owns. You can take away his family. You can take away his health. And he's going to maintain his integrity. And what did Job do? It seems to me that he displayed the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places by serving God regardless of the circumstances going on in his life around him. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? That we're supposed to be faithful no matter what's going on in our lives? You know, I really think that was what Israel was supposed to do. Look at this passage from Exodus here. You know, we think about what's said here about Christians, but notice what God said to the nation of Israel here. This is at Mount Sinai. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, all the nations, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? What is their job?
They were waiting for the Lord.
On whose behalf? On the people's behalf. They were really a bridge between man and God. That's what they served as. That you went to the priest and he went to God on your behalf. That the priest went into the holy place. The high priest went into the holiest of holies. They went in there on behalf of the people and offered incense and sacrifices and all of those things. Israel was supposed to be that way to the nations around them. Were they that way? How'd they do with that? No, they ended up being a blasphemy to God. They ended up blaspheming him because they weren't displaying God's manifold wisdom in their lives. They became idolatrous. They became adulterers and adulteresses, and were involved in all kinds of manners of sin. Everything you can think of. What did Paul say? We were children of wrath just as the rest of, just like everybody else in the world. That's what he says back in chapter 2. So, we as a church have been created. See, we've been created to have a relationship with God, but what happened? We messed up. We sinned. We each sinned and separated ourselves from God. But God knew that was going to happen from the very beginning, and he had a plan in which he would reconcile man to him from before the foundation of the world. And he created us all to have that ability. And he wants all men to repent. Wants all men to come to repentance and to have that relationship with him again. And that's why all of this was done. Everything we see around us was created so God could have that relationship with us. I think that's what this passage is saying. You know, but the thing is, the only way we're going to fulfill the purpose that God designed us to fulfill is if our lives are transformed in the way that he wants them to be transformed through his word. That's the only way we're going to demonstrate his manifold wisdom and power to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places and to our neighbors, if our lives are transformed in the way that God designed for them to be through his word, that we might be holy and blameless before him. Everybody got that? Okay. It's to me, it's a very intense passage in what's being said here, but I think that's what it says. But notice this, now we're going to the eternal purpose of the mystery. Really, that's kind of some overlap, but the church's, you know, part in the revealing of the mystery is that's what we're supposed to be doing now as Christians, those who are in Christ. But the eternal purpose, and let's just take this one verse or two at a time. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he's saying the same thing. All of this was in accordance with the eternal purpose. This was intended eternally from the very beginning. What did God carry out in Jesus Christ according to this verse? Question 10 in your workbook. I know I don't often refer to that. The eternal purpose. It's right there. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The manifold wisdom of God being made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places was in accordance with God's eternal purpose. And in whom was this purpose carried out? Where was it carried out? Remember that where word? He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was all through Christ Jesus. It can only be carried out in Christ. If we're not in Christ, then we're not fulfilling the very purpose for which we were created. I mean, to me, that's kind of mind-boggling. That's when Adam and Eve were put in the garden, it was so they could have a relationship with God, ultimately through Christ, because what did God know as soon as he put them in the garden was going to happen? They'd fall. So he, even before he put them in the garden, he knew that relationship was only going to come through Jesus Christ. That's what we're told in chapter 1 and verse 4. That's what we're told here, and that's what we're really told throughout, that it was all part of the mystery. It was all part of God's plan from the very beginning. You know, it's not an accident. The church is not a parenthesis. The church is the novel. When you think of it, I was supposed to get through all this. We need to. Church, it is the vehicle through which we come to God. But that's the only way we can get it. The church is in Christ. That I think I compared the church to the ark at one time in a class. That's it. How did God save Noah and his family? Through the ark. From the sin and corruption of the world? Through the ark. And he saves us through the church. If we thought we were going to get on the ark, we would have gotten on the ark when we were kids. That's what I always thought. I think I said that at the time. My grandmother used to tell me the story of Noah and the ark. That's all I knew. I said, well, I'm going to get on the ark if God does that again. Well, the ark exists today. It's just spiritual. It's the church. And if we're not in the ark, then we're dead in our sins. I really wanted to finish. We can maybe try to. I don't really want to rush through this. But let's look at this next section. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. We are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins under the power of Satan and stand accused before God, but through faith in Him, we have boldness and confident access. I have Hebrews 4:16 up here that is a very similar verse. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. That confidence doesn't come through maintaining the perfect standard of the law. That doesn't leave you with confidence, does it? Because what's going to happen? You're always going to be falling short. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in Him. See, we no longer have to maintain a perfect standard. We just have to trust in the work of Jesus Christ. And that's really what we're told over here in 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves. We didn't do it to consider ourselves anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. We don't have to be perfect, but we do have to be faithful. And that's really what 1 John 1:7, I'm skipping a lot of what I had in here, says. If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the faith, that Christ will cleanse us from all sin as long as we're faithful. Doesn't mean we don't sin, but it means we walk in the light. We walk in His Word, that we are transformed as we're to be transformed. And then finally, this last part, we'll go ahead. And you might look at verse 13 here and say, how does that fit the eternal purpose of the mystery? I think there's a couple things we can look at. Paul says, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. What does it mean to lose heart? To become discouraged. Why would Paul be concerned about them becoming discouraged? I mean, think about it for a quick second here. Paul is claiming to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And where is he? Well, how in the world is God with you if you're sitting there in prison in chains, Paul? This is a big hoax. This isn't even, you know, you're telling us that this is the truth and this is what we need to believe, and you're in prison? Well, what Paul says here, I think, is that his imprisonment is all part of God's eternal purpose. Earl.
We're going to judge someone's relationship to God by the physical circumstance. And Jesus didn't have a good relationship with God.
Exactly. And this is the point, I think, for they are your glory. Paul said, I'm in chains. I'm in prison. My tribulations are your glory. Because his tribulations are directly related to his preaching to the Gentiles. That's what he says back in verse 1 of this chapter. I'm in prison for the sake of you Gentiles. But that has resulted in your salvation. That you have heard the message through me. And that's why I think he's saying, don't worry about this stuff. It's all according to God's eternal purpose. And no matter what happens in this life, if you recognize that everything that on this earth exists to get us to God, then it doesn't matter what we're going through. Nothing matters but being in Christ with Him. I think that's the point. I know the bell rang. I'm going to throw this verse up there. We've looked at it once before, but it fits this passage so well, and then Neil's going to make a quick comment. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Back there, for they are your glory. Far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Neil, did you want to make a quick comment?
Yeah, ending in prison, gave me the opportunity to write the word. His prison epistles, if he had talked to them face to face, he wouldn't have tested that report.
Yep. And
have a written version of it that spread across the world.
And all of this, it seems to me, is in accordance with God's eternal purpose for the salvation of mankind. And, you know, the comment we always often hear said and repeat here is, if you missed heaven, then you missed the very reason you were created. You've missed everything. And I think that's really what we see in this passage. As always, thank you for your kind attention.